You'd like to turn to 2 Peter again, chapter 1. And we'd like to read there, as we did this morning. And I'd like to look at Peter's expression tonight, specifically in verse 3 again, and 4. But we'll read from verse 1. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God in our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. I'd like to pray for a moment before we go on. Our Father, we again come before thee, and our Father, we are amazed at God and the Lord Jesus Christ, God's Son, this gospel, this mighty gospel of God. And our Father, we know that we are powerless as men to effectuate any change in the lives of any conversion in the heart of any. And Father, we also know the danger of preaching in a certain way that men would be drawn to man or to the words of man or to the wisdom of man or the ability of man. Oh God. For men need not man, but they need God. They need the Lord Jesus Christ, the only man, as it were, because he is the God-man. Oh, our Father, we pray that where there be profession of conversion, that it would be truly by the power of the Spirit of God, and that it might be rooted and focused and centered on that lovely one, the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And our Father, we pray that as we proclaim thy word, that he might be the one truly glorified and the one that our hearts are drawn to, for he alone is worthy. That lovely Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. Again, I'd like to consider Peter and the special character of this man, Peter, that many of us can identify with. And this morning we looked a little bit about being called by glory and virtue. And we considered that Lord Jesus Christ is the one filled with all glory and filled with all virtue. And we saw how he not only calls us by glory and virtue as it is manifested in his person, but he also calls us to glory and virtue. What a lovely thing it is to know the Lord Jesus Christ, and that everything there is to have of God and everything there is to know of God is all found in that blessed one. And that when we come to God through the Lord Jesus, in him and having him, we have all there is to know of God and all there is to have of God. And he not only is the means whereby we enter into relationship with God, but he is the end of that relationship. He is the object of all that God would have for us, that all of us and everyone he has redeemed would one day be conformed to the very image of his Son. So we see here that Peter speaks about the divine power of God that has given unto us all things that pertain unto life. And certainly he can't be talking about just physical life. For all men and women that are born on earth have physical life. So as he's talking to us about this divine power of God that gives to us, that us is also exclusive, isn't it? It has to be exclusive. It cannot mean all men, or else there wouldn't be a message to proclaim. So it must mean a select group. And who is he talking about? He is talking about this faith in this Jesus Christ, the Son of God. This faith that was given to the apostles. This faith that these apostles received from God himself that gave them that life. And that now, through their ministry, that very faith can become your faith and my faith. And the very life that they received of God can become your life and my life. And we can enjoy the very life that these men had from God. And we can enjoy and possess that very faith. And the same things that would draw their hearts, that all that they would receive is what you and I today can receive right from God and direct from God through the preaching of this word, of these great and precious promises that he would speak of. And so as he would talk about this life, certainly it has to be a unique kind of life. And that life that he's speaking of is the life that comes through the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only through his person, not only from him, but also from his finished work. He is the source of that life, and he himself is that life. And it comes through to us through the knowledge of him. Through coming to him personally. Through coming and casting ourselves upon him and his faithfulness and his word personally from our heart. A cry of a needy soul, a cry of a lost sinner, a cry of a guilty one to a loving Savior who has died for him, who personally calls each one of us to come and cast ourselves upon him, to taste, says the scripture, and to see if the Lord is truly good. And that blessed one said, all those that come to me, and what a promise this is, I will never, ever, ever cast out. And not only did he say, I will never cast them out, he also said this. He said, and through his apostles, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and then to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that's a tremendous promise of that Savior, because you see, there are sins, there are things in my life I've never confessed to anybody. I've confessed them to him. But you know, I haven't confessed them to anybody. There are probably even things in my life I've never even shared with my wife. Because you know, we're all scared of that rejection, aren't we? We're all really afraid that if somebody would really know what we are, they could really see inside our soul. We have fear, don't we? And that fear is that those that could see inside of us, to see our nakedness that the scripture speaks of, would reject us. And so how does this Savior call us to confess to him? How does the Savior call us to expose ourselves completely to him? He does so on this promise. If you confess your sins, I am faithful to what? To forgive you of your sin. But then there's something beyond that. You see, it's not only the forgiveness and that we have the promise of forgiveness. And so if we have the promise of forgiveness before we confess it, oh, how that helps to come, doesn't it? Because what he's saying is, I will never reject you. Think of the amazing depth of that promise. If you confess your sin, what sin? All sin. Any sin. The greatest sin. The most horrible sin. The sin that you could barely even handle because of the weight of the shame and the guilt you might feel. Even that sin, no matter how deep, what is the promise? It is this, I will forgive you of that sin. But then there's another one. Not only will he forgive you of that sin, but then he says, I'll cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In other words, you see, not only do I need to confess it, but after I confess it, I also need to be cleansed of it, don't I? I need to be saved from that sin. How many of us don't know the power of what? Besetting sin. How many times is there something in our life that we've confessed and we've brought to the Savior and yet we seem to fall into it again? Peter's an example of that, isn't he? He knows what it was like. We find in his life that he said he would never deny the Lord, even when the Lord said you would. He promised he'd go to death. He promised he'd identify with Christ. And what do we find Peter? We find him denying the Lord. And then even after that, and the restoration that Christ gave him, later on we find him in Antioch. And we find him falling into the sin of hypocrisy again. Isn't that right? And so we see the hand of God dealing with that man. And that's the beauty of it, isn't it? That not only does he promise to forgive the sin we confess, but then he promises to do this, to take you personally under his care and to personally, he himself, shepherd you and lead you to cleanse you of all unrighteousness. What a promise that is of an acceptance with a Savior and a personal care and a personal involvement of a Savior who will never leave me, who will never forsake me, and who will ultimately see me all the way to glory. Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to be a Christian. And you know, it's this one Peter, this one who fell, this one who knew what it was to be weak, this one who knew what it was to be in the dust. It is this one that also experienced the what? The restoring, forgiving, cleansing power and faithfulness of the Savior. And it is this one who was told, when thou art converted, Peter, here's what I want you to do. You go and you strengthen thy brethren. Oh, I can ask you a question. Can you be called the brother of Peter? You know what brothers are? Brothers are those that are born of the same Father. And how can you be a brother of Peter? Simply by this. By being born of God. And what does the scripture say? It says this, he came unto his own, and his own received him not. He was in the world, and the world knew him not. But it says, but as many have received him, who are we speaking of? The Son of God, the Savior of the world. As many as received him, to them gave he the power, the right, the privilege to become the sons of God, even to those that believe on his name. Tonight, you can be a brother of Peter. I can be a brother of Peter. Through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And these words can apply to your life. And you can receive and have this wonderful privilege of knowing that these exceedingly great and precious promises are yours as well. Oh, what a wonder it is to be saved. A Savior who says, I'll forgive even before you confess. And not only will I forgive even before you confess this, after you confess, he forgives, but he gives us the promise before you confess. He says he will cleanse us. In other words, he won't reject us after we confess, but he'll take us up. Oh, what a Savior this is. Oh, what wonderful liberating beauty and grace is in the gospel, isn't it? To experience the commitment of God, the faithfulness of God, the acceptance of God, the involvement of God in your life and mine. The human being, what a complex creature he is. We know, don't we? Our emotions, our feelings, even our intellect that we've been given of God. And how many deep emotional depressions and problems and guilts we can encounter. And life can get awful complicated, can it? We find that horses don't struggle with insomnia. But we see what happens to human beings, don't they? Their appetite goes bad. Their relationships goes bad. Their emotions go haywire. They can't sleep, they can't eat, they can't do anything. Why? Because of guilt, because of depression, because of meaninglessness in life, because of hopelessness. And to these, Paul says, there are exceeding great and precious promises. So my question would begin with this. We saw this morning glory and virtue. And I tried to illustrate that somewhat feebly. How that man on that cross, a sinner, a slave of sin under the wrath of God, guilty, and how glory and virtue called that one. And we saw how that one, God gave him by the work of the Spirit of God, that just for that moment, all of a sudden that thought came into that heart. Could I ever be like that? Could I ever, ever exist in a kingdom like And I even talked about my own experience, remembering when I was saved and my life was a disaster with drugs and alcohol and my marriage was in shambles and my children and I was about to lose it all. And I remember thinking, oh, if I could only go through life without drink. Do you know that then in my life, to me, if God could keep me from drinking just one day of my life, if God could keep me from doing drugs just one day of my life, to me, that would have been the most amazing. That miracle would have taken more power than it would have to create the whole universe. And you know what? It was that glory and virtue that there was a God who wanted to save me. And when I cried out to that one, there he was. And his desire was to take my life and to actually make something out of a sinner that is worthy of his name. So did that thief on that cross, glory and virtue. And not only did the glory and virtue call him, but he was called by that very glory and virtue to glory and virtue. And so now Peter, he goes on continuing to speak about this call of glory and virtue. And he speaks about life. And he speaks about godliness. And he speaks about exceedingly great and precious promises. And so we've got to ask ourselves, why is this so precious? Why are these promises so precious? Why? What was in them that so captivated this man? And then we get another insight here, and we see this escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. And you know, as we consider that, I think we get a little insight into this, don't we? And we find in human nature and what makes up the human being, and the human being is a creature full of desires. And we even deal with our children that way, don't we? Sometimes our children are running away and we want them to come and they don't seem to hear us, so we dig into our pocketbooks and we pull out a piece of candy, don't we? And we find that little kid, he is going over there following some desire in his heart, but when he sees that piece of candy, bingo, he stops, he turns, and something else, what? Captures his heart, his desire, and that desire now for this that we just brought to him turns him, and like a magnet would draw him there. And we find, as Peter is trying to tell us, that he found such a magnet, something so powerful, something that affected the very deepest longings of his heart to such a degree that it enabled him to escape the corruption that comes from the magnet or the attraction of the pleasures of this world. So we find something in the gospel, don't we? We find that the gospel does not take away people's desires. The gospel doesn't turn Christians into just zombies that go around like this. You know, I remember sometimes that's bad, isn't it? Because Christians have a tendency, because they get into expressing Christianity as always a negative. You can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that, you can't do this, you can't do that. That the feeling that people seem to get about Christianity, it's as if it's a killjoy type of thing. And that is so wrong. And that's why personally, and I want to be careful here, but even in youth work and the youth works that I like to get involved in, as much as I believe in the social activities and yes, having sports and doing things, it is important that we never fall into the trap of ever being perceived that this gospel we preach is some bitter pill that must be sugar-coated on the outside by fads or gimmicks in order to get people to what? To swallow. That's not the gospel of the Lord Jesus that I know. And that's not what the salvation God gave me did to my life. For when God revealed unto me the glory of that one, and all that I could be in Christ, and the forgiveness of sin, and being indwelt by the living God, and having a destiny and a hope, and an eternity to dwell with God, oh, how it fills the heart. Oh, how it satisfies the heart. And what Peter is saying is this gospel of Christ, a right relationship with God, this gospel, a taste of it, can so affect the innermost longings of your being to the point that it is powerful enough to draw you to actually be able to escape what? The mundane desires of the corruption that affects all who are not born again. Because all they have is the here and now to live and follow and go after. Oh, what a gospel this is. Oh, what a wonder it is to be indwelt by the living God. And so we have a burden even with our young people, don't we, that are brought up in the Christian faith. And many times it's easy for them to get trapped into the thing about going to church on Sunday and going to the weeknight meeting, and it can become a ritual, doesn't it? And if they're not careful, if they don't truly focus on the person of the Lord Jesus from their heart and fall in love with the Word of God and cry out for Christ to be real to their lives, and they start hungering and tasting for the things of Christ, they can fall into the trap of thinking Christianity is nothing but a dead formal ritual or structure. And it doesn't satisfy the heart, and it makes them ripe for what? For the things of the world. Listen, that's not the Christianity Peter experienced. Not at all. Not at all. This one was such a consuming passion that it gave him the ability to what? Escape the corruption that is in the world through lust. I find that the psalmist said, as the deer panteth after the water brook, so panteth my soul after thee, O God. And I seem to find that thirst for the things of God and thirst and longing for eternity is different than the way that things operate in the normal natural sphere. For here, for instance, if we're thirsty because we have failed to what? To drink water. And so, because we fail to drink water, we get thirsty. And then we go and we take water and we drink the water and it quenches the thirst. And because it quenches the thirst, then we don't drink water again till what? We get thirsty. That's not the way it happens in the spiritual realm, is it? It's not the way it can ever happen in our relationship with Christ. If we go about Christianity that way, we'll be a disaster, roller coaster people, never entering into these joys and longings of the deeper things and these exceedingly great and precious promises. For in the spiritual realm, it seems the more we drink of Christ, the thirstier we get. And in order to maintain a hunger and a thirst for Him, we must be what? Drinking of Him. For with Him, it's different than with the world. The more you taste of Him, the more your desire for Him grows. For He is not like the world, and His peace is not like the world, that it fades and goes away. It is there, and it produces a desire to want what? More, and more, and more, and more, and more. And so no wonder Peter would close this epistle by the last verse 18 of chapter 3 saying, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Grow, 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 grow. And he talks about abounding in these things. And he talks about not being barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of this blessed one. But growing and growing and growing. And then as he talks about these promises, he tells the Christian, oh Christian, listen, you put all diligence, put all your focus into this thing that you might grow. Add to your faith, what? Goodness, virtue. And to your virtue, add what? Patience, piety, self-control, love, love of the brethren. Grow, 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 grow. And what does he say? He says this, I want to be known by always stirring you up and awakening you up. When you read this in the Spanish, to stir you up, I would to stir you up, as he says, for instance, in verse 13, yea, I think it meet as long as I am in this body or tabernacle to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. See, he's fulfilling what Christ called him to do, to strengthen his brethren. And so he says to stir you up in the Spanish is to wake you up. And you know, I thought to myself of the two times that the scripture records that he slept. You ever thought about that? The two times. And the two times the scripture records that Peter slept had to do with basic and foundational things in Christian growth and life and godliness. The first time that he slept was when Christ was what? Transfigured. And you know, if you and I, and even if an unsaved person here tonight is going to be saved, there's one thing you're going to have to see, and it's this. That one they crucified who said, I am a worm and no man, is in glory now. For if he's not in glory now, I'll tell you what, his death on the cross can do absolutely nothing for your sin. It could do absolutely nothing for my sin. And so, that's the first one. He slept concerning what? A glorified Christ. Oh, how sad it is for us to fall into the trap of the mundane things of life, of work, of responsibilities to family, whatever it might be, of doing the laundry, of doing the dishes, of dealing with whatever aches and pains we might have, of sickness, of the trials of life that would cause us to lose focus of a glorified Lord Jesus Christ. And Peter would say, I would wake you up from that condition. And then there was another time, wasn't it? What is the wonder of our Lord Jesus being glorified? It's this. That he was in glory as the Word of God, the Son of God, before he became a man. And the wonder of this Christian faith that we have is that the same one who was the Word of God and the Son of God was in glory is in glory today. Except he's not in glory today in the same form that he was in eternity past. Why? Because he became a man. And that one who was God the Son, the Word of God, the Eternal One, who was Spirit invisible, became incarnate and became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And that very one, as man, took from his Father a cup to inherit and be appointed Lord and heir of all things. He took the rights to the whole universe from his Father's hand as a man. And that cup meant he would have to earn it through the cross. And you know, it tells us that while he was here on earth, Satan and all his lie and subtlety approached him and tried to give him the title deeds to all the kingdoms of the world and their glory if he would bypass the cross. And that blessed Son of God answered and said, I did not come here as God to be ministered to as God. I came here to be what? To be Son of Man. I am Son of God, but I am Son of Man. And as man, it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And when God, his God, gave to him the will of Calvary's cross, he himself stood there as a man and he said, what? What shall I pray now? Father, deliver me from this hour. But yea, he said, for this very hour came I into the world. And so that blessed one took the title deeds to the whole universe from his Father through the way of the cross. And that's the second time Peter slept, isn't it? That glorious one who is in glory now, before he went into the glory, even as he said on the road to Emmaus, he said, oh, fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered before he entered into his glory? Oh, listen, if the Lord Jesus Christ had come back to the glory without first suffering for your sin and mine, there could be no hope of your going into glory or of my going into glory. Had he not shed his blood for your sin and my sin, you and I would be damned to eternal separation from God. As the scripture calls it, the horror of the blackness of darkness forever and ever and ever. Clouds without water. In other words, all the longings of human potential left forever unsatisfied to see corruption and to decay and to spend an ongoing existence of ongoing what? Corruption and destruction. Oh, what a horrible thing that is. And so Peter says to us, what? He would wake us up to these things. We have received these promises that we can now, we who were sinners and lost, we can be partakers of that divine nature. And as such, we have what? A Christ in glory. And not only a Christ in glory, but a Christ who went to the glory first through suffering. And so here's another area that the Christian grows lax in. And that is his willingness to die to self and to suffer in this life, that he might gain what? A great reward in the one to come. The Lord Jesus said it this way, he that seeketh his life shall what? Shall lose it. But he that is willing to lose his life for my sake in the gospel, the same shall find it. And so that's the second time that Peter fell asleep. When was it? When it came upon the Lord Jesus to what? To lose his life before he entered into the glory. Now, I always get trapped with time, but I want to kind of come through again the exceeding great and precious promises. Oh, to have meaning in life, purpose in life. And I think we need to go back to understand Peter a little bit quickly to Genesis 1. And right at the beginning of the creation of man. And what was man created for? What was the purpose of his creation? And without getting too much into it, just simply in verse 26 it says, and God said, let us make man. I want you to see three things here. Image, likeness, and dominion. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion. You know, again, in the Spanish, and I only quote the Spanish because it's so neat to know two languages. I wish I knew five, you know, and to see the word in these different languages. Just the word in Spanish is, and that let them have lordship. Lordship. So man was created to reign. But now it's a very elementary question. What would God create man to reign for? For himself? Was man created to be an independent creature and giving the faculties to run his own life, to dictate his own destiny, and therefore to reign for self under his own power? No, not at all. The amazing wonder of it all is this, that the invisible God of the universe sought and desired to delegate, as it were, to delegate authority, to delegate government, and he set man as the crown of his creation. He put man over his creation so that man, being created in his image, and now let's consider that for a minute, and I'd like you to think of the word representation. Image and representation. An ambassador, for instance. If we send an ambassador, if America sends an ambassador, and we send an ambassador to Russia, let's make it simple, do we send an ambassador who can't speak English? Do we send an ambassador who was born in China? Do we send an ambassador who is communist and think, no. You send an ambassador who is what? American. Who speaks English. Who is American at heart. Who can represent the nation, right? And as that ambassador is sent, when that ambassador speaks, when that ambassador acts, he acts not for himself, but what? He acts on behalf of the nation. He carries representation. Oh, what a wonder this creature is that God has made and gave to him the ability to reason, gave him the ability of logic, put into him this wonder of language to be able to communicate and most of all to be able to communicate with who? With his creator. And not only the amazing thing is not that we can communicate with him and oh, that's wonderful. The amazing thing is that God himself communicates with us and communicates with us the very sphere of the life and the character of God. That we were made creatures and the very spirit of God could dwell in us. Oh, what an amazing thing this creature God has made. Someone else has said that it's kind of like a Mark Twain, this writer. It's just an illustration, but this writer that had such an ability to create characters. And Mark Twain would create these characters. And just imagine as if a character that Mark Twain created in a book could actually come out of that book and have the faculties of life and speech and emotion and logic and reason that he could literally talk back to his maker and communicate to his maker and fellowship with his maker and express himself with his maker. Oh, what a wonder it is to be a man, a human being. Oh, what a creature this is that God has made in his image, meaning God made us to bear his representation to his creation. When God brought all the animals before Adam, and he told Adam to give them all a name, did Adam just stand there and give them the name Adam wanted to? Well, yes, in a way he did, but it was the name that Adam gave them, having communication with his maker, in full fellowship with his maker. And we believe that when Adam gave them a name, it was in perfect harmony with the mind of his maker. Oh, and so we find that Adam would communicate, and through Adam, who had a body, could be seen, the invisible God of the universe would manifest his rule, his lordship, his government over all his creation. You know, that fits the Lord Jesus, doesn't it? And to jump a little bit ahead of myself, we see the horror of what man did. Man sinned. Oh, how horrible. Oh, what slander to the name of God. And there we find the new man, the Lord Jesus, and what is said of him? The Father would open heaven and say, "This is the Son of my delight." Oh, think of it. Ever from Adam all the way down, every man that had ever lived had sinned against his God, had slandered, as it were, the very character of the God whose image or representation he carried. But now came this blessed Son of God himself, and it was written of him, "I delight to do thy will, O God." And that one could stand and he could say, "He that has seen me has seen the Father." And you know, he stood in an upper room with those disciples one night, and those disciples, you know, they would say, "Well, Lord, you know, show us the way. I mean, just make it clear. Show us the way." And the Lord would say to him, "Wait, Philip. Don't you understand, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father." It's as if he was telling him, "Philip, you are looking at the very God of the universe. He is sitting across from you at the table. I am here. Everything there is of God is seen in me. I am the exact, perfect, expressed image and representation of the Father." Are you in love with the Lord Jesus tonight? Oh, I pray that you are. Oh, that I might be in love with him ever more and more. And not only in love with him, that I might know him more and more. For to know him is to know him that sent him. But see, quickly getting back to this image,
I want to jump for a minute. Remember Nebuchadnezzar? Remember the dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? And Daniel came and interpreted the dream. And when Daniel interpreted the dream, remember it was in the form of a man, right? It was a big, big man. And Daniel said, the head is of gold. You're that head, Neb. And then, you know, from then down, the value of the metal diminished. Remember? And then, you know, later we find Nebuchadnezzar in his pride. He now, what does he do? Rather than submit to Daniel's interpretation, Nebuchadnezzar decides to what? To make an image. And he erected an image. Who was that image of? It was an expression of who? Himself. And so he erected that image, but he didn't just make the head of gold. He what? He made the whole image of gold. Oh, the pride of man. You know, it's a good thought there. When the God of the universe, the Lord of glory, the Lord of all the earth, when he made an image, it was weak you and weak me. Dependent you, dependent me. Insignificant you and insignificant me. Because the Lord of all the earth didn't need a great image to make him great. He's great in himself. And so he would make the littlest, smallest, weakest vessel that the excellency of the treasure and the power might be what? Of God. And never of the image. See? But oh, how different man is in his folly and his littleness, trying to make himself bigger through such folly. And so he makes this great image. But what I'm trying to get at is this. Even the concepts there. What does Neb say? Okay? Everybody has to what? Bow down to my image. And if they did not bow down to Neb's image, who took it personally? Nebuchadnezzar did. And so when the Jewish lads were not willing to bow down to the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up, which was a representation of what? Himself. Or an expression of himself. Nebuchadnezzar then said, you have not regarded me. Maybe we can see a little there into why Satan came after man. You see, he couldn't get at the one whose image we bore. But when that one chose to what? Make man in his image. So Satan decided to do what? To come after you and come after me, that he might get at God through his image. Oh, what a sad thing, how we sinned against our God. This great God who made us so, put us in a garden with such delights and pleasures in it, and only for our good did he say of that one, don't he? Because the day you do, he'll destroy you. Oh, what a faithful God this was. He was worthy that we would bow and own him and be loyal and faithful to him no matter what. But what did man do? He fell and he went and he followed the lie. And in doing so, what's happened? And that's the second word, likeness. Man was given the image of God, yes, but he was always to bear that image or that representation in the likeness of God. We did not have the right to take that representation and do with it as we pleased, because it was always his image. In other words, that image, that representation of God, we were appointed to always bear it, faithful and true and loyal to his likeness. To represent who he truly was. And that could only happen through what? Through obedience. The Lord Jesus is the perfect picture again. We see in the Lord Jesus that everything he does, you can always what? Count on it. You can always what? Worship it. You can always trust it. You can always embrace it. Why? Because he is faithful in what? Representing his Father. And so now we find that what happened? Satan came and he got man to what? To bear the image, not in obedience. And so when man sinned, what happened? He marred, as it were. He slandered. He misrepresented what? The God whose image he bore. You see, sin is a horrible thing, isn't it? Because it's always sin against who? It's God. And that's why David in Psalm 51 said, against thee, and thee only, have I sinned and done this wickedness in thy sight. Oh, listen. Are you a father tonight? Are you a mother tonight? I am. I've sinned. I've hurt my children. I've dealt with children in the street whose fathers have what? Abused them, lied to them, hurt them. You go to one of those children who has a father who has hurt him like that. And you go and try and explain the gospel to that little lad and tell him there's a God in heaven who wants to be your father. And you'll see the horror of the slander against the name of God caused by the one who bore the image of God in his sin. You see, all sin by the image is always attributed to what? And slanders what? The character of God. And Satan has used it, hasn't he? And he uses it through what? Through lies, doesn't he? And how does he lie? He lies through the sin that has come into the world. Darkness. And it all happened through the image, through man. And it's all against God. And what does he do? He blinds the mind of those that don't believe. And he blinds the mind as to who? As to the goodness of God. As to the faithfulness of God. As to the character of God. So that men will know what? Not trust God. So that the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ might not shine in their hearts. Well, to simply put it, the wonder and the beauty of the gospel is this. It is God's tactic. It is God's way of destroying the enemy and destroying the works of the enemy. And what was the way? Here was the way. I will send my son, he said. Him they'll reverence. I'll send my son to them. And when they see how I love them, when they see that I never wanted to destroy them, when they see that even after they've sinned against me, after they've slandered me, after they brought such horrible consequences to my creation through their sin, I will show them my love for them. I will show them what fools they've been to ever reject me. I'll show them by giving up my son for their sin. And when they see it's my son hanging on a cross, because it was the only way I could save them, and when they see the depth of the cost I would go to love them and to save them, it'll turn them from the lie. It'll turn them from the prince of the world. And it'll turn them to me as the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is worthy to be what? Trusted. Oh, what a gospel this is. Oh, what a God this is. Oh, what he's done to reach your heart, to reach my heart. Are you saved tonight? If you're not, look at the cross of the Lord Jesus and see there God's full expression. See God perfectly represented. See there in the obedience of the Son, see him hanging at the cross saying this, that the world may know that I love the Father. As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do. For this commandment received I of my Father, said the Lord Jesus. And what was the commandment that that son received of his father? It was this. Go and die that they might live. Oh, what a God is this God. Oh, what a Jesus, what a Savior is this Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, what a salvation he offers us. Listen, if you reject that cross, if you reject that perfect express image manifest of God, at that cross, God has nothing more to save you by. If that cross of the Lord Jesus doesn't cause your heart to repent from sin and the lie of the enemy and the lie of the pleasure of the world and reveal to you the wonder of this God who will call you to himself as his own son and give you an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fadeth not away. Listen, if that cross doesn't turn your heart and cause you to repent, God has nothing more. What more could God do? Nothing more will ever turn your heart. And that's why Hebrews chapter 6 says it this way. If we sin willfully, after having what? Received the knowledge of the truth, what does it say? There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. Oh, listen, whatever sin you committed, whatever sin I've committed, it can be confessed. And we have the promise it'll be forgiven. And not only forgiven, it'll be cleansed. But if we commit this sin of in our hearts afresh, crucifying Jesus and saying, no, I don't need him. I don't want him. Crucify him. There remaineth nothing that God can use to save you. Oh, let not that be you tonight. Let not that be. I'm almost out of time. I've only got a couple of minutes left. And we saw here the beauty and the wonder of this, God's intentions of what? Of saving man. I'll have to skip through much of my message, but I just want to go to Revelation chapter 5 for a minute. Considering these exceedingly great and precious promises. And now we have man again. And now we have man in a future scene. And man is seen here, saved man, seen here in heaven, having been raptured. In other words, Christ has come back to take out of the world his people. You see, the cross of Jesus Christ demands that God judge this world. God cannot leave this world, go on, rejecting his Son forever. It can't happen. The very cross of Jesus Christ, what this world is guilty of doing to that Son of God, demands that one day, when God's patience, if I can say it this way, is finally finished, when God's incredible offer of extending an opportunity of forgiveness is over, finally, God must come and vindicate his Son by bringing judgment on those who reject him. And then secondly, when he does that, before he brings that judgment on this earth, he must take out those who have owned his Son. God is faithful. God will not leave you here to suffer wrath if you bow your knee and use your tongue to own his Son as Lord of glory. And so he will remove his people from this scene while he executes wrath upon an unbelieving world. And now we have pictured his people in heaven as we are there waiting for that wrath to be executed. And then here's the second thing that the cross of Jesus Christ demands. That one who the first time was last seen by the world in a scene of shame and humiliation be now manifested in glory. Amen? Amen. And so he's coming again in the glory of his Father and the holy angels with him. And when he comes again, you know who he's going to bring with him? He's going to bring his redeemed with him to the scene. And he's going to come again to be